Well, this is my life now. I'm falling off a log. Hello and welcome back to another episode of Reason Together, the podcast for Christians who think about stuff. I'm Thomas Balsamo here with my good friend Daniel Fox. How are you doing today, Daniel?
I'm doing great. Doing great. Good to be here.
Good. What you been up to?
I was thinking I recently had an opportunity to be Mr. Mom. If you've ever had one of those days, like, yeah, where the missus leaves for a couple days. And so anyway, my wife, I was glad for the opportunity. She got to go away for a day and a half. And I didn't burn anything down. You know, it wasn't like I didn't know what to do. But it really does renew your appreciation, or my appreciation, for what she actually does.
Yeah.
Because you get to the end of the day and you're like, okay, all I got done was actually schooled the children, maybe did a load of laundry and made the meals or something. You know, it's like,
right.
Well, I didn't get anything done. Anything. Yeah. I'm like, I did. I mean, yeah. Those are the things I got done. But it's just, anyway, so you have to go, wow, she does a good job when she mm-hmm. actually gets that stuff and more done. And I go off to the office, you know, and do my work by sitting in a quiet office, reading a book or whatever, you know.
Yeah, no, that's good. That's good.
Yeah, yeah.
Good to stretch a little bit outside of our typical realm, isn't it?
Sometimes. You need that every now and then. I would encourage any of our listening men, you know, to say, hey, give your wife a break once in a while. Mm-hmm. And it'll give you an appreciation for what she does.
Sure. Well, you know, and I think it's good just as men from a skill collecting standpoint. You know, I personally, and this is just a preference of mine, I think that men should be skill collectors. I think men should learn how to do various and multiple things. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, being able to step in and help at home like that, I think that's certainly a skill that men can learn to do. But like you said, it doesn't mean it's easy.
No. Yeah. If there's some sort of like a stereotype going around that men do the hard work, they're like, yeah, well, think again, you know, but
sometimes. So yeah,
that's good. I like that term you're using, skill collectors.
I
hadn't quite heard that put that way, but I think that's good. Just being learners, constantly learning how to do stuff.
Oh, absolutely.
Okay. Totally random question. No. Before that random question, how are you doing? What have you been up to?
Oh, I'm good. We're kind of snowed in somewhat today. There's like 15 inches of snow on the ground right now. We're in the middle of a nor'easter, and you know, happy spring, yay! me and the boys went out because, you know, they got a snow day today because of that. So we went out traipsing through the woods today, and we were going across this log bridge across this little creek. It's only like 5 feet above the ground, and my younger son slipped and fell off, and he's fine. Don't worry, he's fine, because there was, it's snow, it's fluffy, oh, it's soft, and there were some bramble bushes down there. He kind of landed nice and soft in there, but he couldn't get back up onto the log. So I went up out on the log and I grabbed him by the hands and I pulled him up, and no sooner does he get stabilized and I let go of him and he's fine, that I feel myself starting to go backwards on the other side of the log. And it was one of those moments where it's almost in slow motion and there's just nothing you can do about it. And you're like, well, this is my life now. I'm falling off a log. And there I went, I fell off. And on the side that he fell down on, it was kind of soft and fluffy. On the other side where I fell down on, not so much.
All the soft and fluffy was gone.
I landed on my side on this big rock. And I'm kind of sore from that, but I will live. I'm fine. I didn't even bruise from it, just kind of banged up. So, but it was fun. The boys kind of got a laugh out of it because they saw this large puff of snow, because, you know, all the fluffy snow on the branches. And I went through the branches, so there was just a big plume of snow in the air. And then they hear quietness, and then they hear, oh, great. That was my response to falling on this rock, was, oh, great.
That's a pretty sanctified response, it seems like, to me. That's good. Yeah. To fall on a rock and go, oh, great. I mean, that's almost like Winnie the Pooh or something. You know, it's just like you'd
Eeyore.
Expect, you know, him to just come up, you know, some, just oh, something, you know, real kind of, oh, bother. You know, yeah, I just fell on a rock. Oh, bother. Yeah.
So,
okay, random question for you. I know this is coming out of left field here, but what do you call like a carbonated beverage? what do you call it?
Typically, I'm thinking of soda.
So you call it soda. Okay.
Sure.
See, I call it pop.
Well, I
Yeah.
mean, you, we
Like
can't.
Coke and Sprite.
I mean,
It's pop.
you can't all you can't have it all together there, Pastor Todd. You know, I mean.
That has to be the one thing that I might not do correctly. I don't know. So soda. So soda water. I could see that.
Sure.
Where did pop even come from?
I don't know. Maybe the sound that the can makes when you open it?
Maybe
Or,
so. All
I
right.
don't
I
know.
just that that question crossed my mind a couple weeks ago, I think, maybe longer, and I thought, I wonder what he calls that, you know?
Yeah.
Anyway, 'cause is that kind of a northeastern thing? Soda? Call it soda?
I think so. I'm not sure what other regions might call it soda or not. All I remember is I did spend some time in college in the Midwest. And the young people, of course, we were all young people at that time, but there was just, you know, whether it was soda or whether it was pop, there was so much vitriol over which one it was, you know? And you know, as far as is New York style pizza better or is deep dish Chicago style pizza better? You know, so much vitriol over silly things like that, you know?
Right, brethren, these things ought not so to be. They're
That's
both
right.
pizza. Come on now.
Yep. I mean, if I can feed myself with it, I'm pretty happy with it. So,
So whatever you call it, pour me a cup of that fizzy stuff there. Yeah. Okay. Anyway, that was a fun question. So,
you're welcome.
all right. what's that?
No, I just you said random question, and it was
Yeah.
certainly
Oh,
that.
that was random. So that was fun.
Yeah. And our last two episodes, we had a two-parter there. Episode 16 was on secondary separation, and episode 17 was also on secondary separation. And those two episodes have been our most downloaded episodes that we've recorded yet.
Probably because of the
Yeah.
awesome title. Was it like separating sep anti-separatist separators separating from separating separators?
Yeah. Oh, I admit it's clickbaity. I admit
Okay.
it.
But it kind of got the idea across of what we were talking about, you know.
Sure, yeah. And
Yeah, I
it
believe
really
it.
sparked a really good discussion over on our Patreon page. We had a post out. It was a patron-only post, by the way, if you'd like to get in on that discussion. The conversations, I got to give them credit over there. There's just a sweet spirit among the people that support this podcast, which I appreciate very much. And we asked for suggestions for scenarios in the last episode in which you may or may not need to biblically separate in a certain
Yes,
instance.
right. Yes, we put
So,
out a call for those. That's good.
yeah, and we got a bunch, and we can't cover
Wonderful.
them all in one episode. So I thought we would do maybe one per episode. Here's a suggestion here from one of our dear patrons. He says, "So suppose one of your neighbors is a pastor of a non-denominational church in the neighborhood near your church. His church preaches a right gospel and is generally conservative, but of course is different in some aspects. Since your church's weekly children's service does not interfere with his church's schedule, he sends his children to your church when possible. After nearly a year, his church has a week of VBS. Do you send your kids to his church? Presumably for the VBS."
I wouldn't have a problem with that necessarily.
No,
No.
I don't know. I mean, I might. I'd kind of want maybe more details. I mean, he says that the other church is different from you in some aspects. I'd be curious. Well, what aspects? I mean, you know, if I'm sending my kids there, I'm kind of curious what aspects they're different about. You know, I mean, as someone who can speak from experience as having sent his kids to various classes and in even independent Baptist churches, and the kids come back saying, "Daddy, the teacher taught this." And I'm like, "Oh, what?"
Yeah.
I'd kind of want to know.
Well, yeah, and I could say, I mean, yeah, I suppose there could be some mitigating factors. I mean, if the kids were, you know, terribly uncomfortable or something with some
Yeah.
aspect of it, or, you know, if the music was considerably objectionable or something.
Yeah. But on the one hand, it is a VBS. It's 1 week out of the year. There's really no implication of commitment to that church. It's just you're sending your kids to VBS
No,
there.
right.
And
Right.
I suppose one of the things that helps too is education prior to sending them. That always helps. preparing them before they go, hey, you know, you might see that them do this and that's different. And here's perhaps why they might do that. And here's why we do it this way. You know, so just be aware, you know, so.
Yeah. And it could, I don't know. I mean, it could be good training, in a sense for the kids, because something I was trying to get across, and I'll try several more times with our kids, I'm sure, to get them to understand, is that, you know, as we try to teach them character from early on, and we have, you know, obviously certain ways we do things and we want them to do things. And while that's true and we want them to be strong in what they believe, the flip side of that is that we don't want them to kind of look down their nose at people who don't think do things just the way we do.
Very good.
And that can really be a tendency of conservative and fundamentalist children, that it can kind of take on a snootiness, you know, that, well, you're not one of us and you're not in the circle and you do it different. And so to be exposed to something, you know, for them to have an opportunity to be exposed to a friend who, you know, doesn't dress the same, or maybe the music's a little different, or he, whatever, you know, his hair is not, you know, neatly tapered on the edge or whatever, and to just be able to treat him normally and to kind of act normally, you know, and not like we're walking into a filthy restroom or something like that, you know, it's a good. So, I mean, that could even maybe serve that purpose too.
Yeah, very good. Very good. So I guess the short answer is, you know, it kind of depends, you know, in what ways they're different. I suppose if your child is old enough that you can educate them on what they might see that's different before they go. Very good.
Okay. Another random question for you.
Oh boy.
And not totally random. This is going to kind of lead in to where we're going for the day. But do you ever notice that, like, the jokes, like, you know, there's like 1,001 jokes on blondes, or and you remember what the other one is? There's a certain nationality that's always supposed to be the dumb one. The Polak.
When I was a kid, yeah, it was Polish people, I guess they would call them Polak jokes. I'm not certain that that's really a great title. I think that's somewhat of a derogatory term for them.
To call
them Polaks, but
I see. Okay.
I grew up in a neighborhood where there was a lot of different ethnicities, and there was quite a wave of Polish people that had moved through at that time. So I remember when kids in public school would tell those jokes.
It's like calling, like using the N-word or something like that.
Yeah, right? Perhaps.
I mean, to a Polish person. Okay,
perhaps.
I was thinking, okay, it seemed like the jokes kind of centered on, like, the Polish person and the blonde. You know, why do you think that is?
I'm not sure. I suppose that, you know, stereotypes are always a wonder of culture. How does something become stereotyped? You know, that's a silly illustration. Let me back up and try that again. No, it's not coming.
That's okay. Not been coming. There, done that. Yep. Okay. Well,
I had something,
you know,
really witty that I was thinking. It's it was almost there. It was almost born in my mind at that very moment,
yes.
And then just gone.
Boom, poof. Mm-hmm. Kind of like that cloud of snow.
Yeah. Poof.
And then gone. And then oh my, or oh no, or whatever the statement was.
Yeah.
Oh bother.
Why don't you tell me?
Yeah. Let's okay. Well, I was just gonna. I haven't done any research into it, but I just sort of stood in, like, the unfortunate position of being both Polish and blonde.
What?
And so I do have Polish in my background. You know? Yeah, I do.
No, I didn't know that.
Yeah, yeah. I'm told that my grandmother's name was Yenyenyevsky.
Whoa.
Proof enough?
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
That's hard to say.
And I wasn't, I'm serious, I totally was not offended by the jokes at all. And not that I really felt like they applied, but, anyway, I bring that up to say that with the issue that we're discussing today, I honestly still kind of stand outside. I feel like I'm kind of outside the circle going, I don't get it exactly. You know, I'm not getting exactly what we're talking about, with this. And so I really do kind of enter it with a question. I mean, I have, you know, my own way of looking at it that I've come up with. And partly I know this is typical of analytical people, I think, or certain personalities. And I know I'm one of these personalities that, You may say something that I agree with, but I have to put it in my words. Okay. And so I can see that, okay, maybe it's that I need my words, but I honestly think in this particular subject, it's more that a new word has been introduced to something that was already fine and it's confused the issue. And that's where my confusion's coming in. So I'm kind of like,
Do
what are we
tell.
talking about?
Do tell. What
What's
are the
that?
words you're talking about? What is the subject here?
Okay. What we're talking about is, in a word, revival. The subject of revival. And to me, it seems to be, I don't know if I would say on the rise, but I'm just aware of it, as a fairly common thing in the big circle of fundamentalism that, we need to pray for revival. We need revival. We just really need God to send a revival or whatever.
Yeah.
It's just we need revival and we need to be praying for revival.
And your question is, what are we talking about?
Yeah, that really is. That's what it comes down to, because I could start arguing it, but I don't want to argue like a straw man necessarily. Although
Sure.
I have to ask, is there, if I ask 15 people, what is revival? I might come up with about 10 different answers too.
Right.
So maybe that's just
Right.
kind of across the board.
Right. Well, I was out of curiosity, I just did a quick Google search. Well, I not Google. We'll get to that later, but I did a search engine search
Okay.
and just asking, the question, what is meant by revival? And you kind of get a host of different things, and I can kind of boil it down to several different things, and you tell me if this kind of hits the nail on the head of what most you would think would say, yeah, I think that's revival. Some say revival is a spiritual awakening after a period of spiritual dormancy. It is said that it includes a renewed love for God, a renewed love for the word, a renewed desire for personal holiness, a renewed desire for church. It is prompted by the Holy Spirit, and it creates an awareness of deficient areas in a Christian's life in which he needs to change, and ultimately results in better fellowship with God.
Okay.
That's a
Now,
big, broad swath there.
yeah.
What are your
Well, I mean,
thoughts?
no, I think that I hadn't read that, and that to me strikes the closest to, I mean, that strikes me as one of the best definitions that I've heard.
Okay.
So although I don't know, as we're going to talk about here in the next few minutes, I'm not for sure if that's where everybody's at and what it actually is.
Right. Well, that's
But
actually
okay.
a combination of all the different definitions that I looked at. Yeah,
Oh, okay.
that's not just
Oh,
one.
hence the balance. Okay.
Yeah, but what I could basically conclude from boiling down these various ways in which people define revival is that it includes three common denominators.
Okay, and
And
what are the three?
if you remove any one of them, you don't have revival.
Okay.
And it's going to be my contention in this podcast that if you add to any of them, I would suggest you probably don't have revival either. And the three common denominators are very, very simple: God, the Bible, and obedience to the Bible.
Okay, and in by God, I mean, are you speaking kind of more specifically the Holy Spirit? I mean, I guess God in the sense of his revelation and his word. I mean, what do you mean by that? God.
The person of God. I
Yeah,
mean,
I
I
guess
suppose you can be more
fair
specific
enough.
and
Yeah.
say the Holy
No, but
Spirit,
that's but there's mul there's yeah. No, I okay, God, the
but
word and
it's a
obedience.
generic definition,
Yes.
okay? On purpose, I tried to boil everything all those people said down to three really generic, basic common denominators. God must be
God, the
involved.
scripture.
Yeah, God must be involved in revival, or it's not
Okay.
revival. The Bible must be involved in revival. Otherwise, I would argue that it's not revival.
Yes, right.
And obedience to the Bible must be involved, or at least should be the result, of revival, or it's not
Okay.
revival.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, I think that sounds good to me. I mean, I'd have to think through, you say adding to it, whether there's like any more like whole description of revival. I don't know. I mean, what kind of things are you saying if it's added to?
Well, I suppose we can get to it later because I'd like to hear more from you on kind of the
Yeah.
beginnings of the subject. But I think that there are people out there today who really preach and promote the concept of revival, but they are adding to the basic ingredients, if we can use that word, of revival. They're adding something to God, the Bible, and obedience to the Bible to make it something more.
Okay, and so it's a different recipe, and it's supposed to have maybe different results, and okay. When I come into the issue of revival, I guess one of my main things is I feel like they're saying, as I was reading this, I read and skimmed through a short book, and I guess I hesitate to say the author more so just because, I guess I'll say the author, and it's not that I'm really like all out contradicting him necessarily. And, in fairness, I just skimmed 2/3 of the book because I didn't feel like it totally applied to what I was, asking. I mean, because after the first third, I kind of thought like, okay, yeah, I'm still confused. And I didn't know that the other parts were clearing that up really. And it's called Back to Normal by Rick Flanders. Now, I met Rick Flanders, nice guy. I'm sure he's a great guy. Pastored for, years
I've heard
in
of him.
Michigan. And heard him preach in college. And so that's great. I'm nothing against him personally, but I just, as he seems to describe it in such a way as he kind of gets down to some of the nuts and bolts, I go, yeah, okay, I get that. That makes sense. But then when you turn around and use a phrase like, so God needs to give us revival, or God needs to bring us back to this certain place, I'm like, well, wait a minute. Because I feel like we're asking God to do something that he expects us to do. So basically it's like, oh, God's people are wicked and they need to return. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means we need to repent and obey. Well, that's a man-word activity. I mean, that's the man side of it, that God has already given us the scriptures
Sure,
and he's already
obedience to
laid
the
up.
Bible.
Yeah, so I mean, why would I pray for God to bring me back? Because I know what to do. You know what I mean? And so, and it seems like, the people that are praying for revival already have it. In a way, you know what I'm saying? If it's,
I can see
if
that.
revival is supposed to be this, this seeking after God, well, they're already doing it. And I'm like, hey, great. That's great. So if it means that they're praying for other people to do it, but you see what I'm talking about?
I do. You're almost saying like the self-awareness of the fact that one needs to be revived is in a sense perhaps revival. Is that what you're saying?
Is an indication that they have been revived. I mean, yeah, right. If a guy says, "Oh my goodness, I need to be awake." Wait, I am awake. You know what I mean? He wouldn't be thinking the thought if he weren't awake. And so then it goes further to where I feel like, and again, I'm not casting any particular aspersions on people, but I'm just saying, I'm concerned that a preoccupation with revival, can actually maybe discourage or distract us from realizing the victorious life, which can be ours without whatever the maybe they think revival is, I'm
I
just
see
saying.
what you're saying. Explain what you mean, how that could hinder.
Okay, I'll totally explain. Let me point you to three passages of scripture. Okay, and these are amazing to me. That this is wonderful. When you go to 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, it talks about the inspiration of the Word of God and how it's profitable for those different things. And it says that the man of God may be perfect. Of course, that concept meaning complete, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So in the scripture is capable of equipping us to every good work. Okay, great. Well, then I go to James chapter 1 and verse 4, and it says, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing or lacking nothing. So if I let that endurance work in my life, through trials, then I become a complete whole Christian, right? And then you go to 2 Peter 1:3 that says that his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So I say, whoa, my goodness, I have got the scriptures which can completely furnish me. I go through trials with endurance and I become a mature whole person, and his power has given me everything that pertains to life and godliness. Why would I say, oh God, there's something I don't have. I'm so seeking you and I want you. And even though you promised if I draw nigh to you, you'll draw nigh to me, and I'm drawing nigh to you, I'm asking you to revive me or us. Or I'm like, well, what? What are we asking for? I mean, if basically he's given us the picture of sanctification, of growth into Christ likeness, mm-hmm. of the maturing Christian, you know, and that takes time and it goes through life. And I say, well, isn't that kind of the biblical expectation? And I'm afraid that the pining away for revival, kind of says, you know, oh, there's something we don't have, kind of like a second blessing.
Yeah, you're right. That's probably a good analogy is to refer to it as the second blessing, which we won't get into the history of that and all, as far as that's concerned. But, yeah, no, basically it sounds like you're saying that you believe that revival is essentially the normal Christian life.
And well, no, and that's what I'm going to say. I'm going to clarify that too, because in his book, Back to Normal, he uses that word normal. And I would use a different word. I would say, you know, what the Bible describes is the ideal Christian life. In other words, it's what we're supposed to be. But normal, you know, you're talking, it depends
it
on what perspective
be.
You're looking
yeah.
at.
Yeah.
It
yeah,
should
I
be normal.
It should
I guess.
Be normal.
Yeah.
The ideal would be a better word. Yeah. I see what you're saying.
Because here's the thing is if somebody gets saved, do I automatically expect him to be filled with the Spirit, pursuing Christ wholeheartedly, blah, 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 and go through all the things that they say are normal Christianity? Well, honestly, I expect him to grow.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I expect.
Yeah. And I guess in a way you can't really schedule that. you know what I mean? It's hard to schedule something like what we think of as revival.
Right. Well, yeah. I mean, it seems to be like the height of like over organization, you know, like, well, I'm going to, schedule God's working in my life for the month of March. I mean,
right. I mean, it's either happening or it isn't, you know, and it's, I don't know. Maybe I'm not making sense there, but
I understand what you're saying.
I was doing a study on the word and, you know, just comparing it to what some of the definitions of revival that I found. And I learned that the word revival or revive in that sense is not used at all in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm,
it is
right.
decidedly an Old Testament thing. I think it's found about 12 times, all in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word there literally means to flourish.
Hmm.
And I think the most common verse that's used there is what Psalm 85:6, revive us again. That word being used in the Old Testament is where a lot of the times we get this idea of turning and repenting and being revived and so forth. I'm not saying that the concept of it isn't found in the New Testament, because I actually think there is a good example in which there was a New Testament church that did turn from wicked ways and they did repent and they did pursue after holiness, and there was long-term results. And
I'm
thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I don't know if you come across that in your studies of this subject.
Mm-mm.
But there we're dealing with a church in which Paul had written to them regarding some problems in the church. I mean, hence the whole book of 1 Corinthians there. But he had written to them, and there was, of course, some cleansing and of the filthiness of the flesh that he mentions in chapter 7, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 7:1, the idea of perfecting holiness and the fear of God. Verse number 11, he makes this observation about them, "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And from what I can gather from the context, there was, of course, some disciplinary issues that needed to happen in the church.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And they hadn't been happening. And when all of the people got this renewed desire for personal holiness, and they got together behind the idea of taking care of the disciplinary matters.
Mm-hmm.
The church was on the same page about disciplinary matters, which I think is important when we think of those three ingredients, if you will, God, the Bible, and obedience to the Bible. If everybody is doing that, they all agree on the same things. In fact, there's not this kind of thing that you common see amongst big meetings today is, like we talked about in the last episode, let's not talk about all the things we might disagree on so we can have unity.
Yeah.
That's the opposite of revival.
That's a good point.
I mean, it's a complete opposite.
Hmm.
Wouldn't you agree?
Wow. Yeah, I see what you're saying. That's neat. Although, Yeah, I kind of see your point.
Because I was looking at 1 Corinthians 1:10. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." I mean, that doesn't sound to me like some of the common things that are said. You know, let's have a revival spirit and not a rival spirit. And oftentimes in the promotion of, let's not talk about the things we may or may not disagree on. Let's just agree on this, the lowest common denominators that we can find for the sake of the gospel. That's not revival. Right?
Interesting. Well, and again, I'm going back to the word revival. I mean, we are still imposing that on the text. I get what you're saying. Yeah. It's not what you saw in 1 Corinthians there.
Right.
And that is a good point. But I guess my question is, if somebody said, what does the church in Corinth need? Well, they need unity. They need to obey. They need to repent. Mm-hmm. You know, why would I say they need revival? What does that mean?
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, we are imposing the word on it.
Imposing some... Yeah, and I'm like, why would I use that word?
Well,
so
I
when
mean,
I
you
say,
know,
you know,
I don't interrupt you if you wanted to finish your thought there, but I was going to mention in my studies, I found where that term first began to be applied to evangelistic meetings, where they eventually became called revival meetings. They were hosted in churches. Charles Finney was the one to popularize the use of the word revival in that sense. So when we talk about revival today and we connect it to the idea of the ideal Christian life, that word revival was popularized by Finney. Did you come across him much in your study of the subject?
I had read a book that dealt quite a bit with Finney, and I didn't remember that particularly, but I have gone over the subject of revivalism, what might be called, and some would probably distinguish from that. Maybe even some who want revival might distance themselves some from revivalism, you know, as seen in certain characters, I suppose. So I don't necessarily want to join them if that's unfair, but
yeah.
So, I mean, I kind of had seen Finney there, but so you're saying the concept of revival started with him and likely, I mean, I would just guess that, you know, in his use of the term, maybe he's saying, look, the church is dead. It's just not accomplishing anything and it needs to be woke up and stirred to action. And okay, I get it.
What I found fascinating though, and that was one of the conclusions that he was drawing, is of course there was carnality amongst God's people. And he of course wanted to see, people renewed. And by his own admission, shortly after his meetings, particularly through upstate New York and what eventually became called the Burnt Over District, is the churches there, he called them a disgrace to religion following his meetings.
Following his meetings.
Yes, because they saw this massive response with many quote-unquote conversions and people coming down to the anxious bench, which is another thing that he didn't invent, but he popularized it, which is where our modern idea of the altar call comes from. And he saw all these decisions. He saw all this working, all these things happening. But his one friend, I think his friend is Asa, I forget the fellow's last name, Asa something, wrote to him.
Asahel Net.
Mahan. Asa Mahan. No.
Asa. Oh, okay.
3 months after the big push of these meetings was over, he wrote to Finney concerned about the spiritual condition of all the people who had made these decisions. And, both he and one other guy that worked with Finney and Finney himself all concluded, and in Finney's own words, they're a disgrace to religion. In other words, they showed no growth. They showed no interest. In fact, there hasn't been a quote unquote revival in that area since because the people became so disenfranchised to the concept of it, that they were hardened very much against it.
Because likely it produced an emotional response, which once it waned, then they said, yeah, I didn't really like, that wasn't really real.
Right. And that's exactly the response that Finney himself had pushed for. By his own words, he said that, the concept of revival and I'm a kind of loosely quote him here. I don't have it in front of me, but he said, it's not a work of the spirit, but instead by the use of means. Was it means was the word that he used. Yes. So he began to kind of change how things were done. And many of these things became known as Finney's new measures. He made preaching very conversational and colloquial, sometimes introducing even vulgar speech into his praying.
And he was pretty controversial in the day.
Very controversial.
Yeah, right.
And from a theological standpoint, he totally rejected the idea of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the believer. And he rejected the idea that God would impute the sins of man to Christ on Calvary.
Really? You got quotes with that.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I can provide those. Wow. And we can link them to the show notes. And he also rejected the idea that God would hold man responsible for the sin of Adam, basically rejecting Romans 5. Basically, a bunch of things, Romans 3 through 6, he totally rejected. There was one instance, and I have a quote here in which, and it's long, so I won't read it. He basically goes on to describe the doctrine of justification, basically describe biblical salvation, and then promptly rejects it.
Oh, my. Wow.
And he went on later to call it absurd, the idea that that God would impute the righteousness of Christ to a sinner's account. So he had some very theological problems, very doctrinal problems.
Wow, that's interesting. I'd read a lot and read through several of those characters over the generations, but you know, a lot of it doesn't really stick, and so I can't really quote him. But I'd be interested in seeing that. I want to go back to maybe ease the mind of some who might be listening and going, oh my goodness, these guys are way off base. You know, when I think back to people who want revival, you know, they really have a heart for revival. And I type this out. What are people wanting? Mm-hmm. Well, they're wanting to see people saved.
Yeah.
They're wanting to see Christians surrendered and zealous, and they're wanting to see God glorified. And I have to, admire that. And in fact, I can agree with that.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? It's just, whether I should be praying for this mass movement of the Spirit to see it all happen at one time,
right,
without the work of Christians. And maybe I'm falsely attributing. That's why I'm kind of coming into it going, what are we wanting? But
right,
if we're just saying, I just all of a sudden want to see people just drop into their knees under conviction and being saved and stuff like that.
Yeah.
Well, I think, you know, we as Christians have a responsibility to be persistently evangelistic and discipling.
Yeah. Well,
let me ask
you this. And it's hard to really import motive onto much of the revivalism type thing. But I think, and I say this loosely, I think what many of them are hoping for is national revival.
They're hoping
for kind of a bringing back of the old days, if you will, in which people actually cared what Christians had to say, and the government legislated in favor of Judeo-Christian values, and all this stuff. And they're hoping for kind of this national revival in that direction, because, like we said, if we're going to use the word revival, a lot of times we're bringing that word from the Old Testament ways in which the nation of Israel wanted national revival. And we bring that over into this dispensation.
Yes.
And I'm not saying that national revival is impossible. What I'm saying is, based on what we know, from what Jesus said about this age, Matthew 13, <You're
right. laughs>
should we expect national revival?
Right. Well, I think there's more than one thing to bring up there. Number one, like you're mentioning, you know, what is the tenor of Scripture? I can kind of feel skeptical saying it, but I'm going, like, look, I mean, Bible says broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that, you know, go that way. You know, Paul said that, you know, the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. And that's maybe even people, you know, in the church. You know, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, there's going to come a falling away first. I know some of it may refer to, you know, the Matthew 24, to the tribulation, but still just obviously the direction of the times is, you know, is self-will, rebellion, destruction. I mean, that's, so is it fair of me to think that this like huge segment of society would be converted and all of a sudden be ablaze for Christ? You know, and maybe, and again, maybe I'm going outside of their thoughts on it, but you know, when we say we need revival, we need to pray for revival for our country.
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah, I mean, are we really expecting that if I'm a man of faith and enough of men of faith do that, I mean, like 80% of America will, you know, turn to God? Cause I mean, I just don't think that's realistic.
No, I don't either. I think you're better off just praying for the souls that you're dealing with to be saved. Pray for an ideal Christian life in your own life, and instead brace for persecution, not for national revival.
And that's what Scripture does point out, and Rick Flanders does point that out in Back to Normal, is that that was a part of normal Christianity to be expected, was persecution. So he did have a fair take on, you know, the outcome of what we wanted. It's just kind of, there's just this strange dichotomy of using these active commands in Scripture, like draw nigh to God and repent or whatever they be, and say, well, look, that's what the sinner is supposed to do. We're not asking God to do that for us. God, you know, make me repent. Yeah. And make me draw nigh to thee. Well, I'm supposed to do that.
Yeah. Well, I just think a lot of times we're not content with that because we want society to be different around us. We want it to be in favor of Christianity again. We want it to be like it was in the old days, right? And because of that, I think sometimes there's this push to make revival happen, which we can see that happening in our present day, by the way, but historically that happened too. I mean, if we're going back to Finney, the whole Second Great Awakening was an attempt to recreate the first. And if you remember the first one, granted, not everything that came out of the first one was good. There was much Calvinistic thought that came out of the first one. But the Second Great Awakening, as one writer said, they basically tried to cook it from a box, like to make it from a recipe, if you will, and try to make the same thing happen. And that's why
it's a problem, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, so when you're trying to mimic something, but somebody else or something else.
Right. And see, that was my contention from the beginning of this episode, is that while revival is really, if we're going to use that word, is really the ideal Christian life. It includes God, the Bible, and obedience to the Bible. When we try to make something happen on a national level, like huge revivals that happen today, we have to be careful in that sense that we're not trying to quote unquote cook it from a box, that we're not trying to make something happen.
Well, and it does kind of make me wonder, you know, when somebody says, well, America needs to be revived. Well, you know, with all due respect, you know, what's so sacred about the boundaries of America? Why aren't we praying for revival for the world? Why does it have to be our country?
Right.
And is it just something to do with, well, we want our laws to be different. We want to legislate Christianity. Well, look, that's another discussion, but we don't exactly work. I mean, that's that really tedious line between, you know, understanding that law was made for a self-governing people, and how true Baptistic people think that you don't make a convert by the sword or the ballot box. Yeah. And so that's an interesting discussion, but I'm just saying, are we saying, well, if we saw revival, then we would see, you know, better laws and we'd be more comfortable. And again, I don't know all what they're thinking.
I don't think we should expect that, honestly. You know, and I think we would be harangued by some for thinking so, that we shouldn't expect national revival. But really, I think sanctification for every individual believer really needs to be perhaps the bigger priority here. And you know, because I'm a little bit concerned at something like revivals that are forced. You know, like I forget who said it, but he said, if we don't study history, we're bound to repeat it. To think of all the things, to think of all the things that the Second Great Awakening, which really wasn't an awakening, produced, nothing really good came out of it. I mean, there was, of course, the Pelagianism of Finney that came out of that, the Keswick theology and so forth, the holiness doctrine.
Let me just break in real quick for our listeners. It's not to say that nobody got saved or that nobody was truly moved by it. When we say nothing good came out of it, I don't know that I can disagree on a large scale that any great movement came out of it, but did it affect some people in a positive way? Yeah.
I'm glad you brought that out. I'm glad you balanced me out on that, because that is something that I do believe as well. I think that there were people that genuinely got saved at that Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and there were some good results for it. I'm not saying nothing good happened, but largely as a whole, we have a lot of doctrinal problems that exist still today because of the popularity that was made by them in those days, in the 1830s, which I learned something interesting about this, that one young fellow who was very influenced by the emotional rallies and camp meeting style environment of Finney had his own emotional experience out in the woods. claimed that angels were speaking to him and so forth. He started his own church. He gathered his own following. They eventually moved to, I think it was Ohio, and then to Missouri, and then I think over to Nauvoo, Illinois, where he was eventually hanged. Yeah. And his successor.
So you're talking about Joseph Smith.
Yeah. His successor took over him, Brigham Young, and took all the followers there out to Utah and started Salt Lake City. So, and what was, again, there's kind of an interesting connection there, lineage speaking. I can't say that everything that influenced Joseph Smith was Finney. I'm not suggesting that, but he certainly was influenced
that's
by that.
Certainly not true.
And that, and really what I think the danger was in Finney's movement that, that influenced Joseph Smith was this rampant emotionalism. Mm-hmm. Adding something to God, the Bible, and obedience to the Bible. Adding something to it to make it something special or unique that is different than just ideal Christian living.
And you feel like what was added in that particular case was the necessity of emotions being involved? Is that what we're saying? Or just all of his means being a necessary part?
Yeah, most of his means. I mean, he remember earlier he said himself that it's not a working of the Holy Spirit, but instead by the use of means that these things happen. And he introduced, you know, many of his new measures to produce those means, to produce those results and so forth. So I think, I'm not saying that Joseph Smith was largely created by the Second Great Awakening or by Finney. I'm saying I'm saying he was influenced by it. And my concern for this concept of revival today is that if we start to add in that rampant emotionalism again, and we start to try and manufacture another Great Awakening, who knows what terrible things could be influenced by that? What, I mean, what are we spawning if we add to simple, ideal Christian living?
Now, I'm going to throw this out kind of as a devil's advocate and see what you say here, because as I run across, you know, I'm trying to, I guess, be fair in my thinking and not build a case with disregard to what the scripture might say the other direction. So, you know, as I was thinking through this, I thought, what does scripture teach, you know, or what would be some seeming arguments for the concept of God sending revival? And part of that, the thought of, okay, praying for our nation, praying for the world for revival, my mind goes to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. What would you say to that? I mean, as far as that
I mean,
passage of scripture,
question?
I mean, does that give credence then to praying for revival?
I think
does that
gives,
set a pattern, a New Testament,
I think it
a
gives,
New Testament pattern?
No, I think it gives credence to praying for peace. I mean, really, the result there is that we would live peaceably as a result of having prayed for our leaders. I don't think you can really connect that to what some people believe revival is today.
I would agree with that, and I would agree. And I would think that the context of 1 Timothy 2 really goes on to say, you know, for there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, you know. And talking about salvation, that the concept is salvation. So when I'm praying for, what am I praying for my king and for all that are in authority? Well, in part, that might be that they'd be saved, you know? So, you know, there's, I mean, can I pray for the salvation of people? Yes.
Absolutely.
And I guess in my own mind, I have to say that's one of those spiritual things. And maybe I'm making myself, you know, super vulnerable here, but it's kind of like the Trinity. When I explain the Trinity to somebody or I'm talking about it, I say, look, I can't make this make sense. You know what I mean?
Right.
Because it just doesn't. You know, but I mean, when I say I'm praying for, you know, I'm praying to the Lord for people to be saved, when I know that being saved is, a matter of the will and somebody submitting to the gospel, right?
Mm-hmm.
Obviously there's a work of the Lord in it. So I guess when I'm praying that God would save someone, it's that God would draw them and convict them and send them a witness and put them in the right circumstances.
Yeah.
And the Bible does say, you know, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Can I reconcile all of that stuff? No, not necessarily exactly.
Right.
But can I pray for people to be saved? Yeah.
Sure.
So, I mean, in a sense, you know, people say, well, then I can pray for them to be revived too. Okay. I see it. I guess my point is that the scriptural plan to me just seems much more obvious in the New Testament to be the steady growth of the church by means of the Great Commission. Not for me praying for this mass move of the Spirit to accomplish what we're not. Because God's already said, you know, given us the Great Commission and lo, I'll be with you, and he can work through us and use us to, you know, evangelize and to see results and to, you know
well,
what I mean? You,
yeah. Well, I mean, you call, you say something like a moving of the Spirit, you know, when some say they're expecting a moving of the Spirit. I've heard those phrases where like a moving of God, or they're praying for God to show up, or they're praying for a holy hush and all this other stuff. And it's like, you know, sometimes when you press a guy to explain what he means by that, really what he does mean by that is just people getting back to normal Christian living, or ideal Christian living, I guess we should say.
Yeah. And so, I mean, the question was, what would you need to see in order to believe that we've experienced revival?
Oh, easily, what? You know, 2,000 people in an auditorium plus. that's got to be revival,
easily.
Right?
And half of them walking the aisle.
Oh yeah, that's got to be revival, right?
But I mean, even in a moderate, in a balanced look at it, if somebody says, "Well, you know, revival's that when I, you know, God returning me to blessings, you know, and us fulfilling the conditions." Okay, well, what is that? That's obedience and that's repentance. So why don't we just, instead of getting up before the church and saying, we need to pray to God for a revival, why don't we preach the word and say, we need to repent and we need to obey the word of God. And when we do, the Holy Spirit can bless us.
Yeah.
To me, that just seems more straightforward instead of kind of the confusing term of we need to pray for something outside of ourselves that God will give us if only we would pray. Well, wait, why don't we just... You don't understand what I'm saying?
I just
feel like it's kind of adding this third element that's like pulling us away from the obvious and going, look, if you just surrender to the Holy Spirit and live a surrendered life, you'll be blessed. Oh, but that's what we're praying for. Well,
I think,
why I kind of stand and go, what do you want exactly?
Right. And I think Christians can really take courage at that thought that revival is much simpler, really, not simpler in practice, but simpler in concept than what often it is made out to be. Because
yes,
I know for me, having grown up in, you know, fundamental churches, you know, you often think, well, why am I not experiencing revival? You know, is there something wrong with me? I don't feel anything. You know, am I not having revival? I mean, shouldn't I be more excited than this? I mean, shouldn't I have revival? Why can't I have revival? And you stress over it when really the simple fact is that if you get up, you know, and in the morning and you drag yourself before the word of God instead of sleeping in, you know, and I suppose you could say you had a moment of revival there. You know, you got back to God, the Bible, and obedience to the Bible. You know, when you apologize and make things right with your spouse or your kids because you maybe said something to them in the wrong way or whatever, you did the right thing instead of the wrong thing because you're trying to honor the Lord with your life. You've had a moment of the revived Christian life there. You know, and instead you're expecting some major thing to come make you feel all tingly. Instead, I don't know. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, and I guess it's that thought that you actually can live, a spirit-filled life, I think. Now I'm not speaking for anybody but myself, but, you know, that you actually can live in communion with the Lord, and not be in constant need of revival. I'm not a defeatist, you know. I mean, I'm excited to stand up in front of my Sunday school class and, you know, and talk about how God has gifted them and how God can use them and how they all have a part and we can, you know, I mean, he's given us these promises that are just amazing that he's basically saying, look, you have my presence. You have a promise that I've given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. I've given you the scriptures, which can equip you. My goodness. Wow. Look at the potential we have.
Yeah.
So I'm not sitting around saying, oh, well, we just, you know, as good as I try to live and as much as I want to please the Lord, we still need revival. Well, to be honest, I don't know that everybody does. Now granted, do a lot of people in a sense need what they're thinking, what people are calling revival? I guess they do, but are they going to experience it without a turn of their own heart and a submission of their own will? Am I asking God to basically make them be holy?
No, you're not. It's something that they need to change their mind about. And I don't think you're expecting them to do that in a single meeting either. I think that's something that is going to have to happen over time as they grow.
Yes, yeah. And I will say that when you go back to the concept of the meeting, I'm not against an itinerant preacher coming into the
No,
church
not at
and
all.
edifying. I'm not against that. And I think, okay, even if you say we're going to schedule a week of revival, it doesn't mean that we're going to see this mass moving in our church where we're all going to make these huge, significant strides towards holiness and things will be so different necessarily.
Right.
But to say, look, we just want a week of intense preaching because
Yeah.
we want to expose ourselves to the Word of God, and we really just want to come with open hearts saying, God, teach me more. I want to grow more. I say, sure. Hey, more power to you. No pun
Yeah.
intended. That's, great. That's good. And could somebody come to a service who is even half-hearted and saying, well, my church is having this week of meetings. And I might as well go because I should be a part of it. So they go, and God does use the scripture, and
Sure.
he does, he moves their heart and they are changed and they are, I can see all that. I don't disagree with that.
Right,
I'm
me
just saying
neither.
on this concept of can a family see revival in a sense? Can they see a kind of an awakening to new truth? Yes. Can a church kind of be changed in its dynamic and be drawn to unity? Yes. But to pray for like nationwide revival, I just don't see that that's really justly pulled over from the Old Testament, or that's a proper expectation. And
Right.
like you said, even when we have a meeting, our pastor is encouraged, look, listen to the preaching, and at the end of the week, decide here's one thing I need to work on.
Yeah.
Not make an emotional response every service, but really think what way do I need to grow here? What do I need
Right.
to latch on to here? And that just goes to what you said about steady growth. Even that week of meetings is just kind of helping us to make steady growth.
Yeah. That's certainly a sensible way to respond to a week of meetings like that, is to pick out just that one thing that the Lord's dealing with you about.
This let me pull us away here for a minute and take a few minutes and go to our word of the week and those other segments that we have before we kind of wrap it up. Does that sound all right with you?
Sure, that's fine.
Okay.
All right, I've got the word of the week for you this week. This is
Okay.
a word re well, I'm not even going to tell you what topic because I don't want to give it away. This is the word, and I hope I can say this right, anguilliform. Anguilliform.
Okay, no, I need to know, is it anguilliform Okay, anguilliform. That would mean to see, could angle would be like a fisherman, and guilla kind of sounds like something kind of jelly, and form means to take the form of. So it would be like beginning to like impersonate like a jelly kind of fisherman, sort of.
Wow, I thought you were gonna get this one. I'm like, I was
Oh
scratching
man.
my head.
Oh,
I'm like, how does he do it? How does he do it?
What part did I have right? The fisherman?
The
The angler?
fisherman thing or the jelly-like thing. I thought you were gonna say something that, well, let me just tell you what it is, and you'll see how close you got. Anguilliform means shaped like or resembling an eel.
Wow.
Yeah.
I was kind of getting there,
Yeah, you're
sort of.
getting there. I thought you were gonna say like
Yeah, and then I was
jellyfish or
way off
something.
at the end.
Yeah.
Yeah. But shaped like an eel.
Shaped like or resembling an eel, anguilliform. So I guess in a
Wow.
way, doesn't a couldn't a water snake be an anguilliform, even though it's a totally different thing?
Yeah,
It's
I would say
shaped
so.
like an
Yeah, sure.
eel. Yeah.
Yep. And those things that you see like in the Chinese parades with the lion mouth, the big long, I'm talking about the big long,
Yeah,
those kind of be
the dragon thing,
anguilliforms because they look like an
anguilliform.
eel. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Wow. Okay. So for one of those extremely limited use words, to expand our vocabulary.
Relevant to absolutely nothing unless you're a zoologist.
Yes, right. But if you learn to pronounce it, I just came up with a new word, to pronounce it correctly, at least you can sound confident in something that people don't even know what you're talking about. Be like, oh my goodness, that looks like an anguilliform. What? And they look at you with either amazement or. Okay, good. Oh, thank you for the word of the week. Now, the things that I like and I find subjectively irritating. As far as what I like, Is I've been using this app now. I know we talk about apps a lot, but this is one that I really have come to enjoy. I've been using this for probably, I don't know, 6 weeks maybe. And I use it like pretty much all day, every day, because it's a time logger. And, in trying to help myself understand, how my time was being used and how much time here and there, you can make, anyway, I found this logger to be really helpful, because before I had done some paper logs where I would do 15 minutes at a time, and then I'd have to stop every once in a while and write in, well, what did I do during that 15 minutes? And that can get a little difficult at times. But with this time logger app, I literally, it's running all the time. And whenever I switch tasks, I just get on there and I hit the next task, and it pauses the one before it and it starts the new one. And it just times it from that point until I switch to another task, and it pauses that one and goes on to the next. And it's customizable, so I can make whatever tasks I want in it. So I put in several tasks, and then when I go to sleep at night, I hit the sleep one, and then when I get up, I go on to something else. And so even at that, I can go back and I can look at how many hours of sleep did I get each night, how many hours did I spend on this particular project. You know what I mean? And it's been really neat for me personally to, and I haven't even really dove into, analyzing the past 6 weeks, but just to be able to say, how many hours do I have in here? It helps me personally in the way that I have to kind of, work my mind with what I'm doing. So
What's the app
that's
called?
been really cool. That's the thing. It's called A Time Logger. A Time Logger.
A time logger. Okay.
Yeah, A Time Logger 2. Actually, it says A Time Logger 2.
Okay. We'll link it in the show notes.
Yeah,
For
okay, that'd be great.
me, my pick for the thing that I like this week is also an app. And I have been over the last few years trying to slowly break away a little bit more from the big name search engines and browsers that are out there, particularly Google, just because of all the different ads that they bombard you with and
Oh,
scanning your
yeah.
emails. Last time I mentioned that I switched over from Gmail to Proton Mail. My pick for this week is an internet browser that has kind of similar security, and that is an internet browser called Brave.
Brave.
Brave, yeah.
Okay.
It's relatively new. I think 2015, 2016 is when they came out with it. It was developed by the same guy that developed Mozilla Firefox, I believe, back when that was a
Oh,
thing. Because you know how this
okay.
kind of progressed. We began with what, Internet Explorer back in the dinosaur
Yeah.
days, right? Then we moved to
Yep.
Firefox. Then we moved to Safari, then we moved to Chrome, right? And the problem with
Okay.
Chrome, of course, as fast as it is, Google does bombard you with ads, and all the websites that you look at on Chrome, there's usually sidebar ads and things like that. It slows down the performance of the website, but it also there's a lot of tracking as well, so they can promote
Yeah,
those ads
yeah.
to you.
Not to
Brave
mention, not
doesn't do
every
that.
ad is something really appropriate that you want to see,
Exactly.
right? I mean,
But Brave removes that problem. And there are still ads on Brave, but it's ads for Brave, if you will. And you can even choose to block those as well. But what I'm saying is it's got ad blocker built in.
Wow.
Yeah, which makes it so fast. It's built on the same Chromium.
Really?
Oh yeah, it's built on the same Chromium platform that Google Chrome was built on. So it functions even faster, I think, at least from personal experience, faster than Chrome, because you
Wow,
don't have
that's
all
neat
the
to know.
ads that are being loaded and all the tracking that's being done.
You sure were brave to try that out.
The one thing I find subjectively irritating, though, is also
Yeah.
the same application, and here's why.
Oh no.
Here's
Oh
why.
my.
The desktop version of it is great. I use it on a Mac, and the desktop version of Brave is great, but the iOS version has something to be desired. It doesn't allow account syncing. So if you have bookmarks on your desktop version, the iOS version doesn't have the same bookmarks. And also it's a little slower on the iOS version than it is on the desktop. And I'm not sure why that
So on
is.
iOS, you're still trying to use it, or do you like still use Safari or what?
I'm kind of back and forth between them right now, just kind of feeling out whether I
Yeah.
want to continue with the iOS version of Brave. It is a deal breaker for me if there isn't syncing of bookmarks from one device to the other.
Yes. Yeah, that's neat, isn't it? When You have that syncing capability. That just was pretty handy.
Yeah, it is. So that's my subjectively irritating pick for the week.
Okay, this one is probably sounds silly, but it the thing I don't like is I put annoying alarm clocks. Like I remember my son's, you know, trying out the sounds, and you like have like a crowing rooster, or just certain sounds. You're just like, oh, please no, you know. But mine might be too nice. My alarm clock now, honestly, this morning about every morning I have set for my alarm clock a song. It's a beautiful song. I'm trying to think. It's I think maybe it's the Lord's Prayer, and it's not like the traditional Lord's Prayer, I don't think. But anyway, it's this beautiful song, and I think it's these ladies singing, and I sometimes, and it wasn't the first time just this morning, but I think I've done it before where it actually like incorporates into my dream the first time through, and so like in my dream, you know, I'm waiting for somebody to finish this musical piece or whatever, and then I was going to stand up and give a devotional, and then I think it started coming again, and literally I think it was the end of the second time through the song that I woke up. So, you know, maybe it's like too nice and too sweet, you know, that it takes me 4 minutes to actually wake up.
Yeah.
Although I just had to say last night's sleep was pretty good night's sleep.
They do say waking up slower is better for your body, I think, than waking up abruptly. Yeah.
So better than
I don't know who they is, but
yeah. Like, oh, please come on, you know, just stuff like that. Like, come on, people. Who really even wants that for an alarm clock? Anyway.
I don't know.
Okay, so coming back to, unless I'm forgetting something, just coming back to, I just wanted to, you know, throw one more thought at. You know, we want our listeners to grow, and we want you to have a desire, you know, a desire to know the Lord. And I just really feel like instead of praying to God for something you don't have, you actually can follow the commands of Scripture that say, draw nigh to God, and then fully trust that He'll draw nigh to you.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I want people to desire for the Lord. We want to see people saved. We're just questioning whether what people are saying in the term revival, we're just kind of wondering, what are they talking about? You know, because to me, it's just kind of confusing, but we're not against, you know, against preaching and, you know, drawing closer to the Lord, you know, it just, and what you were talking about earlier was the packaging of the concept to try to then make it a man, creatable thing, right? Basically saying, now I can do certain things. And if I use, as Finney said, certain means, I can get a certain response, which is therefore revival. Well, that's not, you know, something that we buy into.
Yeah. We're just calling, I suppose, for sensibility when it comes to the concept of revival. You know, let's define what we mean by it when we talk about it. And let's then pray for it accordingly based on what it is biblically.
Good way to say it. Yes.
We're not against the idea of even revival meetings, if that wasn't already clear in the episode. I myself have been encouraged by some that I've been to over the years. You know, I think it does need to be done in a sensible biblical way without adding to God, the Bible, and obedience to the Bible.
Good. And having proper expectations of what's going to come out of this meeting.
Yeah, proper expectations as well. Right. And it's interesting to see, you know, many times, and I know some evangelists out there, I have more than one that are personal friends, I mean, who do these revival meetings all the time. This is in no way intended to be any kind of knock on what they're doing or on what they do. Just we're trying to maybe bring some attention to the fact that not everybody means the same thing. When they talk about revival,
maybe haven't even thought through what they mean.
Yeah,
I don't know. Yeah. So as is true to our conversations, we're kind of bringing it up and saying, let's think through this and come to an understanding and a biblical, you know, biblical understanding of what does this actually mean? How does it fit? What should be our response to it? And then we can move on from there. You know, it may or may not change some things that you already believed. But it's good to think through it and say, what do we mean by this? What about the things that we've kind of put forward? And I guess I wanted to finish with this and say, I do want, you know, you say, if I'm missing the boat on something, or if I've mischaracterized something, I want you to give me some feedback and tell me, I want you to tell me, you know, I hope you, you've gotten a sense of our spirit in the last, you know, several podcasts that, you know, we're not going to call out your name and make you sound like an idiot. You know, that's not our desire. Anyway, no. We're just saying, look, tell us, we want a discussion here. And if I'm missing something or if there's something else I can think about, now I might have an answer to it or I might have thought about it already. But still, you know, feel free to fire back and say, hey, you didn't think about this or you sounded too extreme in this. And maybe we can clarify that down the road.
Yeah, that's good. Both of us would like feedback as well, you know, not just sure. Pastor Fox. I would like feedback too if we've mischaracterized something or someone or maybe we missed a point or something, you know, have the conversation with mm-hmm. us. We're not coming out here saying, you know, this is you know that we've answered all the questions about the subject. So by the way, if you're one of our patrons, we'd love for you to get involved in the discussion on patreon.com/reasontogether. We're going to be posting some things about the episode there on the patron-only feed, so be sure to get involved there and give us your feedback on there as well. If you're not one of our patron supporters, you can reach us through our contact form on reasontogether.fm, or you can follow us on Twitter or Facebook where you can give us your feedback there as well. Just remember to keep it civil, keep it Christ-like, and we'd appreciate that very yeah. much. And we look forward to talking with you again on the next subject. If you have a topic suggestion about an episode that you'd like to hear us do in the future, be sure to submit that as well on any of the aforementioned media platforms. Mm-hmm. Anyway, until then, this is Reason Together. You have to be a patron supporter of the show. Hey, we've got a phone ringing.
That's right.
If I keep this in, which I probably won't. Unless it's a blooper at the end. Should we put a blooper outtakes. At the end? We could put a blooper at the end.
Yeah, like an outtake.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Whatever you want. You're the editor.
Okay.